The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. This is great, man. I love it. You know, our church is considered to be somewhat weird. I don't know if you guys know that. But the book of Job is normally when you check out of Wednesday night Bible study. And people, I think it's one of our bigger Wednesday nights we've had ever, which is great. But we'll see if that holds through the book of Job. No, I'm sure it will. You guys are here to get some work done. We have a job to do in the book of Job, so let's get to it. Why don't you turn to Job chapter 2? It's where we left off in our study. We did sort of the introduction to the book, kind of a high-level introduction, I guess, on Sunday as we sort of introduced everybody to Job's dilemma. And then the next section of the book from chapter 2.5, basically 2.5, or 1.5, I should say, right in the middle of chapter 2. From that all the way to 37 is kind of the debate. We have the dilemma in chapter 1 and half of 2, the debate in 2 through 37, and then we have Job's deliverance in chapter 38 to the end in chapter 42. And that's kind of the divisions. We saw that on Sunday. We, in a nutshell, saw that Satan and God had a discussion going in heaven about Job, whether or not he would be under duress, cursing God to his face. And Satan's accused Job of being just a guy that freeloads. He loves you because he's got a bunch of stuff. Let me take away his stuff, and he'll curse you to your face. And so the devil took away Job's stuff only after God's sovereignty and his lifting of his hand of protection from Job. And Job did not curse God. In fact, we'll review there in verse 21 of chapter 1, Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So he passed the first test. But then the second one, Satan approached God again and said, "Well, if you let me touch his body, if he feels real pain, then he'll curse you to your face." And this is Satan, his operation. He likes to mess with people, hurt people, wants them to turn from God, just as he did. I call it poolside theology. You know, when somebody pushes you in the pool, you'll take as many people in as you can with you. That's what Satan, I believe, is doing. He wants to bring people down just as he has been brought down. And really, that's what we're seeing here in Job. He's accusing Job, trying to bring him down, but God says, "Have you considered my servant Job that he will not do this?" And so we left off really with the enemy, Satan, allowing his body, Job's body, to be touched with boils from the head to the toe. He was sitting there on a pile of manure or ashes, there scraping with a broken piece of pottery his boils. I mean, it really doesn't get as really much more pathetic than that condition of poor Job. He lost everything. You know, he lost all of his goods, all of his wealth. He lost his children, if you recall, in a whirlwind. Just really, now he's at the very bottom of what you could even imagine. His possessions are gone. Oh, but Brett, you forgot one thing. He still has his wife. Well, that's part of the punishment, I think. because her words to Job were, "Curse God and die, Job." Not a very encouraging girl, kind of a sad situation. You kind of feel for Mrs. Job a little bit because she lost everything too, including her own kids. So that was the dilemma in chapters 1 and the middle of chapter 2. Now, before we go on, just a little more background on the book of Job, stuff we didn't cover for the Sunday morning crowd. But some people might be kind of curious about, these books of poetry. And you say, I've read the book of Job. It doesn't seem like poetry to me. The idea of poetry, Hebrew poetry, it's not that it's going to rhyme or be in any certain kind of meter necessarily. But what it is Hebrew poetry is basically achieved by repeating an idea. And it's called parallelism, by the way, for you, people that are interested in this. The dialogue of the book, the dialogue back and forth between Job and his friends, and then when the Lord steps in, that's all part of the poetic value of this book. And, one thing about this book is it is a dialogue that goes back and forth. We're going to see basically three rounds with three friends giving their opinions. So three times three, you know, it's like we're going to see a lot of speeches given, and that's kind of what really makes this book sort of a bit of poetry. And for you guys that have read, you know, the works of Homer, you know, the Iliad or the Odyssey, you know that they're kind of examples in secular literature of the same kind of poetry or Hebrew form is seen in those books in a similar way. The author of the book of Job, it's unknown for sure. We don't know for sure who wrote this book. It's been suggested by scholars that it was Moses. Others say, no, it was Ezra or Solomon or Job himself, some people even said. One interesting one that kind of catches my attention is Elihu, who's mentioned in this book. He's one of Job's, you know, miserable comforters. And the idea that Elihu might be the author, one of these friends of Job, is possible because of Job chapter 32, verses 16 and 17. It says, when I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part, and I will also show mine opinion. And this is not said from the perspective of the conversation. It seems this is the first and only time in the book of Job where it sort of pops out of the conversation, and it's kind of like he's sharing his thoughts in the first person. So when the conversation resumes, Elihu is the one who starts speaking. And so this indicates that it might just be Elihu as the guy, as he kind of broke into his first person just for a second there. So there's debate about that. I wouldn't die on that battlefield. But it is interesting to wonder who wrote the book of Job, especially as it's probably the oldest book in the Bible. Knowing who wrote that is kind of an interesting question. It's an old story. We don't even really know, you know, I told you we don't even know where Uz was on last Sunday because we really don't know for certain. We talked about southern Syria as a possible place, but we really don't know for sure. But not only that, we don't even really know the time period of when Job lived. But there are hints, if you're interested. When did the story of Job happen? Most theology, you know, works talk about how Job probably was before, you know, the giving of the law to the Jews, because there's no mention of the law, and there's no mention of really the temple or the priesthood in that sense of having any real priesthood. It's probably most agree that it was probably written during the patriarchal period. It might even be possible that Job knew personally or knew of Jacob, the you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right in that patriarchal period. And there's evidence for that. One bit of evidence is Job's lifespan. If you follow lifespans throughout the history of the world, you know, in the antediluvian world, people lived over 1,000 years, or almost 1,000 years, Methuselah and all those guys. But after the flood, the life expectancy came way down, and you know that. And even God talked about 120 eventually, and with Moses and what have you. But it's interesting because the book of Job tells us in Job 42, verse 16 and 17, we know that he lived after 140 years and saw his sons, even four generations. So Job died being full of age as an old man. So one of the evidences perhaps of when it was is during that time where those guys were living about that long. That would be a typical time during the patriarchal period. And then the second thing is Job acted as a sort of a high priest in his own family. And since there's no mention of the children of Israel or any other priesthood in the book of Job, it may have taken place before any of that stuff came into existence. Thirdly, on dating and when this story happened, Eliphaz, who we're going to meet tonight, was a descendant from Esau's eldest son. It even tells us these are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bathshemeth, the wife of Esau. And it would seem that maybe this would make it that Job was perhaps a contemporary of Jacob, the patriarch. So kind of interesting, the time period when Jacob was alive, it's possible that Job was alive at that same time. Now, one of the things that we don't want to do is sort of diminish the book of Job. I think sometimes we New Testament Christian church people, of all the Old Testament books, we think, oh yeah, the book of Job, you know, whew, kind of bad news, a lot of bad stuff. And I've even seen kind of this attitude. Job and his friends debate stuff all day long, but they're ultimately wrong, and God tells them they're wrong. That's the book of Job. And that's a very cynical sort of look at what it is. But let me just tell you this. Tennyson called this book the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature, when he was speaking about the book of Job. Thomas Carlyle, the Scottish philosopher, said, I call that one, the book of Job, the greatest ever written with a pen. Martin Luther said that this book is more magnificent and sublime than any other book in all of the scriptures. That's Martin Luther who said that. And Dr. Moorhead said, the book of Job is one of the most noble poems in existence. So don't be guilty of saying, whatever, the book of Job, Old Testament, guys arguing about stuff that's all wrong. That's a pretty low-level view of Job. And it really is magnificent. And these guys, they're going to try to wax eloquent. And the tricky part for us is, when are they right and when are they wrong? And God's going to come in and sort it all out for us, which is really the most glorious part of the book of Job. It's a breathtaking part of Job when God intervenes in their discussion. So this will be kind of fun, I think. And the part of the deal is we've got to work through these chapters of the debate. And it's a bit of a dirge, I'll admit. But it makes, when God steps in, all that much more glorious. I think we'll be rejoicing when we get to the last part of this book, because it really, really is. But you don't really appreciate the last part of the book until you read the first part. So there's a long stage being set for God's intervention. Have you ever noticed, some of you old movie buffs, have you ever noticed the old movies? A lot of the young whippersnappers these days, you young people, don't like old movies, and I'll tell you why. Because it takes so long for the plot to develop. For character development, for plot development. The reason why that is, youngsters, is because we used to have attention spans. And now when you go to a movie, if it's not getting off the ground in the first 2 seconds, it's like, oh, this is a dud, man. What a dumb movie. You know, it's like we have to see action. We have to see it all come out right now. But what I've found is in old movies, and I'm an old movie buff, I'll admit it. But, you know, some of the developing of the characters and the plot makes the story at the end just be so much greater, I think, in some ways, than just the instant, you know, gratification of action and stuff like that. You might want to give it a try. The reason I say that is because that's really the book of Job, and Job is an extreme version of that. It's going to take a lot of development and talking of that, who these characters are and what Job is going through. And by the time we get to, chapter 37, we're just going to be like, oh, come on already. But then God's going to step in, and it's going to be a glorious moment. So that's something to kind of think about. It's our attention span as modern day people. You know, it's a little hard sometimes to go through a book like Job. So there you have it. That's kind of a little more detail on the book itself. Authorship, we don't know. Location, we don't know. Time period, we don't know. It's really kind of mysterious. But we have such detail in this discussion. So we left with Job sitting there with his wife saying, curse God and die, sitting on that pile of ashes or whatever, and scraping his boils. And we read last Sunday, it says in verse 10, but he said unto her, this is chapter 2, verse 10, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So he's still good. Now, there's a little thing we didn't talk about on Sunday, but I want to sort of plant the seed. She says, curse God and die. What does that mean? Brett, it sounds pretty clear to me. Is she talking about suicide? I mean, is she talking about take your own life? See, there's a notion that in the book of Job, that Job wishes he could commit suicide. And we're going to see where people get that. But I want to show you that I don't believe Job was ever suicidal. We'll see that he'll wish that he was dead, but there's a very different thing than wishing you were dead than actually contemplating suicide. And some people would say, well, he's in such pain, we should just put him out of his misery. Lethal injection, man, or give him assisted suicide, doctor-assisted suicide, as Oregonians, you know, paving the trail and so many wonderful things. I say that tongue-in-cheek because really, is it appointed once for a man to die? And it seems that God has an appointment for each person. And I'm very skeptical and very critical, I think, of a person who says, I'm going to take life and death in my own hands, even if it's under the guise of doctor-assisted suicide. Something we have to be really careful with. Even though it's legal in our state, we also have to kind of say, is it biblical? Is it what God's heart and mind really has for his people? Yeah, but Brett, what about suffering? Well, ask Job. Job's suffering about as bad as it gets, and he's going to wish that he were dead. We're going to dive into that topic as well as many others as we go. So now Job's just sitting there. His wife's probably walked away now after saying, curse God and die. And along come Job's three friends. Let's read. It says in verse 11, Job chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite. He's one of the shortest guys in the Bible. Shuhite. Sorry. And Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and comfort him. And when they had lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Wow. Now some of you knows, you know this, what this kind of grief, this level of grief feels like when you really can have nothing to say. This is where Job and his friends are at. They walk up and they've got nothing to say. This is an interesting thing that it says, when they lifted up their eyes from afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. Why did they know him not? Because it seems that his boils and his trouble made him disfigured, so they didn't even recognize him. And this kind of speaks to something. You know, we left off Sunday also saying God's sovereign. God's sovereignty allowed Satan to mess with Job. And some of us might say, well, what right does God? And again, that's what we talked about on Sunday, you know, this sovereignty of God and, you know, why God causes this suffering to be allowed by, you know, suffering from Satan, allowed by God. This is God's sovereignty. But the thing is, when I read this, I think, oh man, he was beyond recognition. It makes my mind go back to what the Bible teaches, that Jesus himself would be beaten beyond recognition. In fact, it's the book of Isaiah, in chapter 52. It says, many were astonished. His visage was so marred more than any man. This is prophetically speaking of the Messiah who would come, where his visage, how he looked, would be marred beyond any man. It goes on in chapter 53, and it says in verse 4 of Isaiah, it says, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, the idea of Jesus, our Savior, being beaten, whipped beyond recognition, beyond any other man, the Bible says. You see, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's the amazing truth. One of the temptations Jesus felt is what Job felt. Pain, physical pain beyond description. And that's why we read about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because it reminds us of who God is. So when people say, what right does God have putting this affliction or allowing this affliction on Job? You always have to kind of remember who God really is. He's the one who loved you and me so much that he sent his only begotten son to go to the cross and be beaten beyond Job, beyond recognition. When we get to heaven, nobody's going to show a scar, go, why did this happen to me, God? You know, nobody's going to be able to have a case against God because he was bruised and beaten beyond any of us by far. But that's one of the topics we're going to continue to touch on in the book of Job is, why do bad things happen to people? There are no good people, so we can't say that. Why do bad things happen to people? Well, the Lord promises that we'll have trouble in this world. And that's what Job seems to get. He's the least entitled person in all the Bible, for when he says, man, naked came I into this world, naked am I going to leave this world. And he also told his wife, man, don't you understand, you know, that, you know, should we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil? Like, in other words, we are not entitled to good. And that's a fallacy in a lot of our thinking. And Job's got it. He understands it. But we should understand it even that much better when we see what God has actually done for us. Beaten, bruised, beyond recognition. So Job's friends come and they see him and they can't even hardly recognize him. So they just pour dirt on their heads, sackcloth and ashes, and they sit next to him silent for 7 days and seven nights. There's a few things. I'd like to commend these three guys because there's not a lot of commendable things they're going to say in this book. But while I can, I'm going to give some pat on the back. Are you guys ready for this? Notice Job's friends. They do some stuff that I think is worthy of noting. And the first one is just number one, they came to Job. They thought enough to come and they made an appointment, it says, with one another. Hey, let's go visit Job. We hear he's going through a tough time. And there's something about people that are willing to come and mourn with those who mourn. I did another funeral today. A neat brother in our church, Jim Kumo, who was a Vietnam vet, was a nurse, one of the head nurses at Meridian Park, and then at the age of 52 decided he wanted to be a police officer and served as a police officer for years in the Beaverton Police Department. That's a big jump at 52, having to do all the physical, you know, requirements and all this stuff, but the guy lived a really full life, and yet it was so neat to be able to celebrate him being in heaven. But cancer is something that is brutal. But it was so cool to see how people came alongside of, you know, Judy and you know, the family. And just they had friends and police officers and church family that's just coming alongside of them. And I kind of saw that today and I thought, you know, that's where it's at. I've seen people who've died and have really no one around them. Nobody's really comforting. So you got to be thankful for these guys that cared enough to just go and sit silently with Job. At least they came. And that's a pretty big deal. So the first thing I commend them for is they came to Job. And by the way, there's something, you know, these guys are going to wax eloquent, maybe a little too eloquent. But there's an old saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it's really true. You really don't care what a person has to say if you don't get the sense they actually care about you at all. That's the problem. I feel like that's one of our problems with our culture is there's so much information and debate. We're talking and blogging and news, you know, reporting and having guests on. Have you ever noticed on the news, like any channel, CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, or any of these alphabet, you know, here's the thing. Nobody gets a word in edgewise. Have you ever noticed that? Like, if you can't say what you're going to say in, like, 3 seconds or less, they will cut you off. You're just going on and on after 3 seconds. And I worry that we're not actually able to have any real content covered because of people being so pushy in today's discussion. But, you know, there's something that's true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So I give these guys kudos for caring enough to come and just sit silently and not to say a word. They just came. And that's really the second thing. It's not only that they came by Job, but number two, they sat by Job for 7 days and seven nights and didn't say a word. Like they just sat there to mourn with him and just be there. Sometimes it's best just to be there, not say anything when a person is suffering. I've noticed in the church one of the things that we're not so good at, and I'll confess, I feel like I'm not so good at this either. So it's not just the church, it's the pastor as well. And that is when people go through really hard things, we say the stupidest things to people that are going through hard things. And you know what I'm talking about if you've gone through really hard things. And it's like that thing where Peter was there at the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, not knowing what to say, said, that's a funny thing in the Bible to me. He should have just, not knowing what to say, was quiet. But it says, not knowing what to say, he said, Lord, let us build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses. So really, that's the thing that you and I do. When we don't know what to say, we just start speaking. And we awkwardly start trying to, you know, I really know what you're going through, man. And a person's like, well, no, you don't, actually. You know, like we say stuff well-meaning. So if you're suffering, you have to be really gracious because people are just trying to be nice. But if you're trying to be nice, maybe the best thing we can do is just be quiet for a while. Just to sit, be still, be quiet, put your arm around our brother or sister and just say, man, we're here for you. That's it. Don't say, I understand what you're going through. Don't try to figure it all out. Don't try to give answers and reasons why. Those are the mistakes we make. We just kind of try to go too quick to try to fix the problem and help them. But in so doing, we might even be hurting them all the more. It's a tricky thing, isn't it? I think it's interesting and somewhat insightful that these guys sat there for 7 days and seven nights with dirt on their heads with Job. So they came to him, number one. Then they sat by him, number two. And then they talked directly to him, number three. They didn't talk about him. Well, did you hear what happened to Job? Like, this would be really easy for these three guys. You know, Eliphaz could have called Bildad and said, hey, listen, man, Job's in a mess. What do you think he did? What do you think he did to deserve this? See, they're not going to get into the discussion like that, as awkward as that's going to be, until later when Job's right there with them. They're willing to talk to Job directly. And I think that's, admirable as well. Too much gossip and talking behind people's back in the world of Christianity. And we've learned to shroud it, haven't we? We can shroud gossip in concern for brother so-and-so. I'm really concerned about brother so-and-so. Oh, really? What's going on? Well, just for the sake of prayer, I'll tell you. It's gossip. Christian gossip. That's what it is. And it should never happen. So you got to admire these guys. They didn't talk about Job. They went to Job and sat quietly. And then when they did start talking, they were willing to talk right directly to Job. So these are some of the noteworthy things these guys do that I think is worthwhile. Now we have the first one who's going to open their mouth, and it's Job himself. Let's take a look, chapter 3. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. Oh no, he did it, he cursed. Well, remember, Satan wanted him to curse God. So keep in mind, Job hasn't failed in this. But he cursed his day. What is that all about? Well, we're going to find out. He's talking about his birthday. The day he was born, he's cursing, and he's going to wax poetically about his birthday. And it's pretty dark, pretty dark. Now, let's read it. It says here, Job spake and said, verse 2, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Job starts out his thing in agony. Keep in mind, he's in pain, and he's saying some stuff that's pretty dark. He wishes he'd never been born. He says, when there was a man-child conceived, I wish that night never happened. Interesting that Job goes back even, you know, thousands and thousands of years ago and talks about how he was actually a person at conception. That's kind of an interesting thing, because our world is acting like we're not a person until you somehow magically pass through the birth canal, and that makes you a person. The more we know about the biology and the birth canal and the womb and child development within the womb, conception's a pretty good guess. These guys were smarter than we are, and we've got 3D imaging and stuff like that to see that it's not just a fetus, that it's actually a baby. And, I think it's kind of interesting that the Bible does handle this. This is something Job's correct about, in the sense that the Bible seems to treat conception as the beginning of life. And then to take that life after that would be really considered biblically murder. That's why most Christians who know their Bibles will say, yeah, abortion is wrong. And it's something that we talk about, because it comes up in the Bible quite a bit, this idea of the life doesn't begin at the birthing canal. So Job makes this interesting statement. Now, here's the problem that I need to remind you of. When these guys talk, from this point on, they're going to make statements that may or may not be true. See, this is the book of Job reporting what their discussion was. And that's where you have to be careful when people quote from the book of Job and say, well, the Bible's got contradictions, because look what Eliphaz said. Eliphaz said this, but the other parts of the Bible says this. But they're missing the whole point entirely. Eliphaz is going to say a bunch of harebrained, stupid stuff. He's going to say some pretty good stuff too, but a lot of really dumb stuff. It's the book of Job is reporting the discussion, not saying it's the inspired word of God that is they're communicating. You know, if Eliphaz contradicts somewhere else in the Bible, it's basically Eliphaz contradicting God and the Bible reporting about his contradiction. And that's our job to figure out what is contradictory in the book of Job. So don't use the book of Job. You rarely will hear a theologian, a true theologian, use the book of Job to be a foundation piece for theology, because it's just a debate between three guys who don't really know that much. And then God's going to come and straighten them all out and say, you guys don't know what you're talking about. So just a reminder, you have to sort of be careful. Some of the stuff they say is true. Some of the stuff they're saying is going to be false. Question: what's the best way to know if what they're saying is true or false in the book of Job? Anybody? Yeah, best commentary on the Bible. Check that one. Well, what's that one? The Bible. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So you compare it with other scripture. See, you know, the difference between the book of Job, for example, and say, like, you know, the book of, you know, Matthew. The book of Matthew tells the story of Jesus, but when Jesus says something, or when there's truth spoken in the word as a statement of truth for humanity, if it made the Bible, it's absolute inspired word of God. The book of Job is inspired. But what it is, it's an inspired story of what happened. And we hear the good, bad, and the ugly in that inspired story. Are you guys with me on that? It's really important that you see that, because the college professors, you know, they try to rake our young people over the coals with this Job dilemma, and it's not a dilemma at all. It's actually quite elementary. But they fool a lot of young people out of faith in convincing them the Bible's full of contradictions. My favorite thing was when they brought the book of Job up in college at Southern Oregon University, because I was able to just make one easy answer that pretty much undid the whole term of what the professor was claiming about the book of Job. I may have won a few students back after the prof did all the damage in his classroom, hopefully at least, but by saying, well, let's see what God has to say about Job and his friends, you know, and we'll see that as we go through this. So let's take this carefully as we go through this, but it is interesting. He says, man, I wish I was never even had that night when it was announced that I was conceived. That would have been better to not have that. And he said, you know, that day should be darkness. And this is where the poetry kind of comes out. You sort of see what he's talking about. Well, verse 5, let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. That is his birthday. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. For you guys that hate birthdays, that is a good life verse for you. Put that on a birthday card. Job chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. It's all about his birthday. So let the blackness of the day terrify. Verse 6, as for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined into the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the month. Man, I don't even want my birthday on the calendar. Erase, you know, I wonder what his birthday was, you know. We would say, you know, erase, you know, January 29th or whatever from the calendar if that's your birthday. He doesn't even want to see it. 27th, 28th, 30th. That's what Job's looking at. He's saying, that's what I want for my birthday, to be disappeared. Verse 7, lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day who are ready to raise up their mourning. Some of you are like, huh? Brett, where's the Leviathan? And you King James people are like, huh, Leviathan? Yeah, isn't that an interesting problem we have here? The King James, at the end of verse 8, says, let them curse it that curse the day who are ready to raise up their mourning. Well, your margin probably says Leviathan, but most of your newer translations all say Leviathan because that's there in the original, the Hebrew. And what's a Leviathan? Sea monster. Perfectly normal. Bring up a sea monster on your birthday? Huh? This is Job, again, waxing poetic by saying this. Instead of joy on my birthday, let them curse my birthday who are ready to raise up the monster out of the sea. Like, if you want to get the monster in the sea mad at you, let him raise up. Now this is interesting because there's debate on what this Leviathan is. And for you dinosaur fans and stuff, we're going to actually see in the book of Job some mentions of perhaps dinosaurs. which is kind of cool. Some think this is one of those mentions. Others say, no, this is just an old word for crocodile. Let a person who wants to die stir up the water and make the crocodile come up and eat you. That's what Job's talking about. But it's very poetic in trying to make his birthday seem like the most miserable thing that ever happened. So verse 9, let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why did the breasts that I should suck? He's talking about why did I nurse? Why did I latch on, for you people that know the language? Why didn't I die in childbirth? Do you think Job is just a little depressed? Understandably, he's miserable. He's lost his kids, all of his wealth, and then he's sitting there with boils. I mean, it's a bad situation, and he's wanting to die here. Have you ever felt like you just really wanted to die or thought it would have been better for you to be dead? I'm not talking about suicidal thoughts, but, you know, there's times where you can get so low that you can think, man, it would have been better had I not ever been born. And that's really what he's saying. But, the thing, wishing he'd never been born, kind of an interesting thing to think about. And trying to be sensitive, because I know, you know, we live in a strange time period. I remember when I was a little kid, you never really heard of miscarrying like he's suggesting here. But I wish my mom would have miscarried me. That's what he's saying. And everybody kind of kept the whole miscarry thing close to their, you know, and some people still do, but it's interesting how many people deal with that and how sad it really is and hard it is for moms and dads who've dealt with that. We have ladies in our church who've had 9 miscarriages in a row. You know, I mean, people deal with things, and it's a little life. And we as Christians who believe life begins at conception, to miscarry then means that we're sort of, in a sense, losing a child. And it can be very heartbreaking. But I like to remind, as believers, those of us that believe that life, you know, we look at it so much like, oh, the life was cut short, or that little baby, you know, just ceased to exist. And that's just the worldly thinking. But I do have to say this, and again, carefully, but should we perhaps rejoice? Like, let me just take it out there. Should we just be delirious with joy? I mean, I'm talking math here. I'm not talking about the emotions as much. I understand that it's a hard thing. But as a guy that's kind of Mr. Logic and probably insensitive most of the time, I'm trying to show you something logically, and that is the miscarried baby perhaps has the most glorious experience in existence of all time. Brett, how could you say that? Well, because they, remember Monopoly where you didn't, you know, go directly to jail, do not pass go, do not collect $200? Well, the miscarried baby goes directly to heaven and does not pass earth and does not collect pain and suffering. Do you see how good it is when that little life is there in heaven? And I would even say, as horrible as abortion really is, I would even say the aborted child, God in his mercy is going to, I think, bless that life and safely deposit that person straight into heaven. So there's so many facets to this, whether it's stillborn or miscarrying or even abortion. There's all kinds of wounds in this room because of that. Statistically, 1 in 3 women in this room have had an abortion. 1 in 3. And I don't know what the stats are as far as miscarrying or stillborn. We've done funerals for little babies who are stillborn, and tragic and hard. But I hope there's a little hint of joy to know that the Lord is way better than we are. And he so much knows how that little child can go straight to heaven. And so if it's one of those things, we can choose to say, Lord, you know what was best. Job is doubting that God knew what was best. He said, Lord, you should have just killed me in the womb. That would have been better. But the Lord knows what's best. And I also have to say, as anti-abortion as we are, I also have to say, if you've had an abortion, the Lord still forgives, and he loves you, and you know, and rather than feeling like guilt for that, you can confess that to the Lord, and the Lord will forgive you. It's not the unpardonable sin. Yeah, but Brett, I know the Lord forgives me, but I still feel guilty. Well, once the Lord forgives you, the Bible says he remembers your sins no more and puts it as far as the east is from the west. Yeah, but there's a baby that I aborted, Brett, and I feel horrible about that. I know I'm forgiven, but I still feel really bad. Well, this is where God's grace is so amazing, where that little baby is safe in heaven. You shouldn't feel guilty about that. You should have your guilt dealt with on the cross and let the Lord heal your wound, because you're part of that as well. And then once that sin is forgiven, make sure that you just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to choose to rejoice, to see what Satan meant for evil in my life. You are able to even turn something like an abortion around for good. Well, Brett, then I should just get the abortion and then pray and then confess the sin and then he'll forgive me. Well, that's playing games with God, and that's not really, that's the whole thing where Paul said, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. That's not real repentance. That's not a true heart before God. So these are kind of the concepts that the book of Job forces us to sort of face and look at, which is kind of interesting. Here he is talking about, man, I wish I would have never made it through the birth canal. But the Lord did make him go through there, and it all worked out. Let's see what happens. Verse 13. For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then I had been at rest. Now, by the way, there's a bunch of people that hear this, and they know he's talking about, I should have died and just laid to rest, slept. And so there are different people that believe in something called soul sleep. And they use this verse and others to say when a person dies, they basically are buried in the grave and their soul is put in a state of sleep. Sort of cryogenic freezing kind of concept, that your soul is frozen until, and then depending on who you are, Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah's Witness, and there's different, you know, groups that say, well, your soul is going to sleep until the resurrection or until the rapture or until the second coming, or different people have different views on when your soul is going to wake up. The only problem with that is that's not what happens. Remember when Jesus died on the cross with the thief? Did he say, you'll be with me in paradise after you're done with your soul sleep? No, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. When a person dies, you know, I believe they go straight to heaven. And they're with the Lord as a Christian. And, you know, I've seen people jump up and down and say, you can't quote this verse about that. And I say, why? I've not heard a good argument of why this doesn't apply. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, that and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is talking about our death, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's good news. That's why I don't believe soul sleep is a right way of looking at it. When you die, that you simply go to sleep. I do think it tries to answer some questions. And I believe the questions are trying to be answered with our minimal understanding of physics, time and space, and multi-dimensions. Huh? Well, God exists so far outside of our space, time, and dimensions that it's hard for us to sort of picture the timing of all these things. And so, like in the Bible, there's things that we kind of wonder about as far as from our perspective or God's perspective. You know, like right now, some of you that have a loved one that went to heaven, they're thinking, man, they're up there with the Lord right now, waiting for me. Someday I'll be there with my loved one, and I'll look forward to being reunited. Could it be? Is it possible? I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but is it possible that the moment you die is the same exact moment that your loved one that died 10 years ago arrives in heaven? Well, Brett, that's not the right timing. Well, remember, timing is not really the same issue in heaven. Do you know that? In fact, I love Ecclesiastes, this mysterious little section where it says this. I'll just read it. Speaking of God, it says, that which has been is now. That which is to be in the future, the idea, hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. Huh? What? Let's read that again. Listen. It says, that which hath been is now. That which is to be hath already been. and God requireth that which is past. This is, you know, in Ecclesiastes, a little fancy gyration, basically saying that God exists outside of time. Could it be that why, with God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day? God is not locked into our laws of time and space. You know, when we start studying the speed of light in science and physics and all this, it starts messing with time. So should it be a wonder to us that God says, I am light? That's what I am. Shouldn't that not shock us that there's some crazy stuff that we don't understand? It's like Albert Einstein in his theory of relativity, you know, basically tells us that, man, there's a lot that we still have to learn about these limitations. So the point that I make is simply that when you see people trying to make up the soul sleep thing, they're trying to sort of answer for time that they don't understand between now and the resurrection of the body and stuff like that. I believe it could be some of those questions that you'll have in the Bible. Keep it tucked in the back of your mind that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when we see him, we'll be like him. So this time issue will start to be not the same when we're with the Lord. I think it's real possible that we all arrive in heaven at the same, and this is a bad word, but time. We'll all be there going, yes. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Like if you were driving home tonight and got ran over by a semi, God forbid. But if you get run over, ding, suddenly we're all there together. You're like, what? You got run over too? It's like, what? Weren't we just a Wednesday night? About? No, I think we'll all be, perhaps, in heaven outside of time in more of a thing what we might call clumsily an existence that's eternal. And it's going to be glorious. So all that said, I know I'm way out of my pay grade here on this topic, but but it's something to think about for sure. Where were we? Oh yeah, Job saying he was going to go to sleep. It's just a poetic idiom, really. Verse 13, he says, I should be still, laid quiet, I should have slept. Then I had been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold who filled their houses or silver, or as a hidden, untimely birth, I had not been, as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together and hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. It's interesting, you know, he's basically talking about the democracy of death, how it all kind of shakes out once you're dead. And Job's not, you know, not really right about all this stuff. He's actually wrong, but he's waxing poetic about his sadness and how he wishes he would just die because it would just level everything out. But the reason he's wrong is God has a purpose for him to still be alive. And that's what you have to hang on to. If you're one who's wrestling with death, whether it's suicide, God forbid, or just wishing you were dead, or, you know, even if you have to face that question, what about doctor-assisted suicide? The thing that we have to sort of realize is God has an appointment, and it's up to him. It's up to him when you die. And we don't know why he's got you alive for this length of time. But, Brett, I need to be out of my misery. Only God really knows that. And these are tricky things. Now, do we have to try to keep ourselves alive? I get asked that question a lot. Brett, man, you know, what if I'm on a machine? Or what if my loved one's on a machine and it's the machine that's just keeping them alive? And I don't think that's the same thing as what we're talking about. You know, those are hard decisions, and knowing when to be brought off life support, that's between you and God in prayer. You know, and people have those, what do you call them, directives, you know, where you basically, usually older people start thinking about this stuff, that if you were laying on a hospital bed, wired up and being kept alive, I don't believe it's the same thing as, you know, euthanasia or assisted suicide to just take you off of things that are sort of pumping air and blood for you. So I know this is morbid to talk about this stuff, but hey, this is the book of Job. No time like the present, right? Stuff to talk about. But these are the kind of things Job's talking about, really, in his little poem. Verse 20, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure. Man, Job said, I want to die more than finding a box of treasure. Verse 22, they rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man who whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. Notice here in verse 25, Job makes a statement that's interesting. For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me. That which I was greatly afraid of has come to me. Now, the people that are like the power of positive thinking people, Robert Schuller's, remember that, you know, ministry, the power of positive thinking, and there's others that kind of carry that on and stuff. They'll use Job as an example of what not to do here, because he was afraid that this would happen. Look what happened. It happened. Self-fulfilling prophecy. And they make that point that if you mope about the things you fear and are afraid of stuff, then it's going to happen to you. You can't really make that conclusion, though, because David, for example, in our study of David, you remember when he was afraid and knew Saul was going to kill him? I'm going to die. Saul's going to kill me. Why didn't that self-fulfilling prophecy come to pass? Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't allow a lot of your self-fulfilling prophecies to come to pass? I've said stuff over the years, oh, yeah, this is going to happen to me. I'm sure of it. And man, the Lord was way bigger and able to sort of intervene on my stupidity. And that's what he's going to do with, you know, Job, really. Even though Job is bummed and blue, he's still, you know, really gonna save Job and what have you. So, you know, some people think that our pessimistic words will come to pass. You know, out of the mouth comes life and death, words, you know, and there is a certain truth to that, but you can't just say that name it and claiming it, blabbing it and grabbing it is going to get it for you. There's still a God who's sovereign, and he's going to work out your plan. Why doesn't God always make what you say come to pass? Have you thought about that? If that's true, if some of those people say, man, if you say it, it's going to happen to you. Man, I'm starving. There's God. Okay. You really are starving. Oh, yeah, I guess so. I should have said that. No, God doesn't work that way. I'll tell you why God doesn't work that way. It's I love Psalm 103. Let me read it to you. Verse 13 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. The Lord knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows our weakness. And yet, thanks to the Lord, man, he says, I know Brett's just really weak right now. He says stuff he doesn't really mean. And I know Job's really weak right now, and he's talking about stuff he doesn't know anything about. I'm thankful that God can see through that. Just like you parents knew with your kids when they got really upset about something that you knew, someday they're going to be really happy about that. That's just the Lord. Well, Job's finished his poem basically saying, you know, curse the day I was born. That's chapter 3 and all the poetry around that. Well, now one of Job's friends, the first one, is going to pipe up, Eliphaz. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Now you say, Brett, they've done pretty good. They've not talked for 7 days and 7 nights. Yeah, but now they're not going to come up for air from this point on. These guys are going to just chat it up. Little chatty Cathy's right here. He says, is it okay if I talk? And before Job even says, okay, he's like, okay, I'm going. And here he goes. He's going to let it rip. So it says here, and basically this is where the three rounds, three friends, we're going to see three rounds of the three friends give their dissertations. He says in verse 3, behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. He's observing, you know, here that Job, and you might sense a little condescension in Eliphaz here by saying, man, it sort of reminds me a little bit of what they said to Jesus on the cross. You know, he saved others, now he cannot save himself. Sort of what Eliphaz, he starts his whole argument with that. Man, Job, you were Mr. Popular, but you helped all these other people, you know, when they were in trouble. Now look at you. You find yourself in trouble. And the reason I mention this is I need you to sense the tone which Eliphaz employs in talking to Job. Verse 6, is not thy fear thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where the righteous, or where were the righteous cut off? He makes a point, and he's basically saying, hey, Job, you know, nobody ever went through tough times that were innocent. Is that a true statement or a false statement? That's false, because we know that elsewhere in the Bible, right? And there's only one perfect example of that, because there's only one perfectly innocent person, and that's Jesus. Jesus proved Eliphaz wrong in verse 7, that Jesus was perfectly innocent, and yet he suffered more than anybody else on the planet. And this is something we're going to know from the rest of the Bible. You know, they talk, the religious leaders of Jesus' time talked about people who were infirmed for whatever reason, and, well, they're sick or they're blind or they're lame because their parents must have sinned or because they must have sinned. There's no innocent person that, you know, has suffering. So everybody, that was their argument. But Jesus corrected them with that one guy saying, neither did his parents sin nor did this guy sin, but to do the work of God. That's why he's going through this challenge. Same thing with Job. God's work is being done through Job. Same thing as what Jesus talked about. But Eliphaz, of course, he doesn't have the benefit of the New Testament as we do, but he's just wrong on this one. Job, you must have done something. You're not innocent because you're going through this. Where's an example, he says, where the righteous are cut off, like you've been cut off. Verse 8, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Man, you see, what you reap, what you sow, Job. Verse 9, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. Basically, Job, you were once a lion, but now you're a toothless, wimpy lion. You're beat up. God bless you, my friend. That's Eliphaz, pretty much, giving him some hard words. Now, verse 12, a thing was secretly brought to me. Now, by the way, this is where Eliphaz, this is an interesting guy. It's going to be interesting to see what you think of each of these guys, because they all have different personalities and they come out in their dissertation. This guy already kind of irritates me just a little. I'm just saying. But he's going to irritate me worse, because now he's Mr. Drama Queen, okay? He's going to be all dramatic. And it bothers me a little bit sometimes when Christians are overly dramatic. I know sometimes there's drama in our faith in Christianity. But I grew up in a season where there was a time in the church where people did a bunch of dramatic things, and it was weird. I saw a really weird side of that. And so I am probably a little gun-shy when somebody comes up and says, you know, Pastor Brett, I had a vision, and I said this. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe people have visions and dreams. And a lot of people have real ones, and the Lord uses those, and I believe that. But I've had a few people, like there was one 10 years ago, this lady said, I saw a vision of you in an inner tube, Pastor Brett, going down a river. And you were aimless. You didn't know where you were going. I'm like, yeah, that's pretty true. That was a great vision right there. Tell me something I don't know already. But the reason I was kind of maybe not so thrilled about it is because it just felt weird to me. There's other people, even recently, who've come and told me about dreams and visions, and I sensed more of a rightness about what they were talking about. And that's the thing. Young men will dream dreams. Old men will dream, see visions. The Bible talks about that. So it's something the Lord uses. But now Eliphaz is going to pull the old, I saw a vision, had a dream kind of thing. And you tell me if you think it's right or wrong. Was it the pizza that he had the night before that caused him to have this dream? Verse 12, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, and the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust which are crushed before the moth." Now, what's he saying? He's talking about this vision that he saw a ghost pass in front of his face and sort of revealed this stuff. But he's basically saying, behold, verse 18, he put no trust in servants, and his angels he charged with folly. But then he's saying, how much less, now this is important, less than the angels, are them that dwell in houses of clay. It's interesting because we are earthen vessels. That's the description of who you and I are. But what makes your earthen vessel of any value? It's what's in it. We have in our earthen vessels this treasure the Bible tells us about. It's a treasure that's in the earthen vessel that gives it value. But this is something Eliphaz is saying. This, again, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and are we greater than or less than the angels? And, you know, there's some great stuff in the book of Hebrews about all of this stuff. But again, this is just him being wrong. So either he really did see a vision, but it was from a demonic angel of untruth, or it was just him making stuff up when you compare it with the rest of Scripture. So he says, how much less, verse 19, in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, which are crushed before the moth. So they are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency, which is in them, go away? They die even without wisdom. You know, it's interesting because he's basically saying your light's going to be snuffed out. It's interesting that the earthen vessel analogy here is even in the story of Gideon. Remember when Gideon smashed the vessels? What happened? The torch, the light shined brighter. And brokenness and broken vessels, this is right in God's place. This is where God uses people like us. Broken vessels, muds of mud, that's who we are. Eliphaz is basically saying, you know, you need to be really together. And if you're not, you're just a vessel that's really worthless. And you're going to end up dead because of your failure or your sin or what have you. He goes on in his little rap here, Eliphaz. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one." He's saying, you know, at one time you had fruit, but now, you know, the curse has come down on you from the Lord. He's basically saying, verse 3, "I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them, whose harvest the hungry eateth up and taketh it even out to the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." When you're by a campfire and you see all the sparks fly up, he's saying that's how many troubles man will have. It's just the problem with man. They're going to have trouble. So he says in verse 8, "I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable marvelous things without number." Is that true? Is the life is right that God does unsearchable things, marvelous things without number? Yes, he's actually saying something true now. See, this is how schizophrenic we have to sort of be with these guys. Suddenly they're going to say some good stuff. Verse 10, "Who giveth rain upon the earth and sends water upon the fields to set up on high those that be low, and those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise to their own craftiness, and the counsel is of the froward is carried headlong. By the way, this is quoted by Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 3:19. Isn't that something that Paul quotes from Eliphaz? And this is again, we can know this is truth, especially because Paul quotes this verse. You'll see in your margin there. So it's funny how Eliphaz is saying a bunch of wrong stuff and then suddenly says a bunch of true stuff. Should that shock us? Is that strange? Well, how could a guy say such good stuff and then be wrong on another thing? Well, that's pretty naive to think that that the people that are wrong only say wrong stuff. The reason I sort of mark that is because some of the most crazy, cultic beliefs out there come from people that sound really good most of the time. But then they come up with these really crazy things, and sometimes they might say stuff that's true, but a lot of times they'll say stuff that's false. And that's the tricky thing, like, for example, Mormonism. A lot of Mormonism, we think, man, that's great. They're really nice people, very much into community, and they help out and coach lacrosse, and they're business people and successful, and they have all kinds of kids, and man, it's all just great. But there's a theology behind that that starts to be really, really wrong, and it actually gets really, really weird the deeper you get into their theology. The Book of Mormon is an invention of people that were not linguistic scholars. It's kind of an amazing thing. So we have to be careful just when we hear stuff that sounds true. And we'll see that in this story quite a bit. So Paul quotes verse 13. Verse 14, they meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Does that sound like a good thing to say? Yes. Again, it's interesting because Solomon quotes this in Proverbs chapter 3 about not despising the chastening of the Almighty. And then the author of Hebrews sort of echoes the same notion, doesn't he? Verse 18. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hands make whole. Verse 19, he shall deliver thee in 6 troubles. Yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. And so he lists 7 things. Number 1, in famine he shall redeem thee from death. Number 2, in war from the power of the sword. Number 3, thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Number 4, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Number 5, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. Number 6, verse 24, and thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and that thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Number 7, Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this, we have searched it, so it is, hear it, and know thou it for thy good. The end. Finally, Eliphaz is done talking. Did you notice how confident he was in his last statement there? It's basically now, hear this, know, we've searched it, know what I just said, because it's good and it's right. Now, if it was the end of the discussion, it'd be the end of the discussion. But it's only the beginning. Job's going to answer in chapter 6, Eliphaz, and they're going to have a little debate here about what he said. But I want to, just before we pack it up, say a few things. Eliphaz's counsel was lacking a few things that I want to point out. And the problem is some of you perhaps counsel more like Eliphaz when you shouldn't. And I have to be careful of this myself. Number one, there was kind of a Christless theology here. Well, Brett, he didn't know Jesus at the time. Yeah, but we do. And yet I've heard people counsel the same thing. Well, it's because of your sin that you're going through all this trouble. When we really don't know that for sure. This was a Christless theology. Look at chapter 4. Again, verse 7, he says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where the righteous are cut off. This is a Christless theology. That's why it's a bad bit of counsel. Number two, a fake spirituality. And I would say chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, where he got this vision that was really a wrong vision and not in line with the scripture. And one of the things you'll see is a false spirituality, people that are trying to be overly spiritual. Watch out for that. I think that can often be a ruse, just covering up not knowing what the Bible actually teaches. So you have a Christless theology, a fake spirituality, but then very simply, thirdly, no sympathy. You see very little sympathy, if any at all, except for the very first part where he sat quietly with Job, silently. That may be a bit of a sympathy. But in chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, he kind of let Job have it. You know, even as I've seen, you know, you were sowing wickedness, so now that's what you're reaping. And by the blast of God, these people have perished. Like, he's basically, you deserve what you got, probably. And so there's no sympathy there, no compassion, just kind of condemnation for his, whatever he thinks he did. And Job's going to actually have something to say about that. So here's Eliphaz with bits and pieces of truth, but really wrong in so many ways. If you're a Bible theologian, or one who likes to, you know, share with people things that you know, we need to be careful about that. I love there's an old saying I've heard with pastors. It goes something like, he is a porcupine theologian. Many fine points, but impossible to touch. That's Eliphaz. Many fine points, and he made all of his points, but man, pretty prickly, pretty uncomfortable to hear what he had to say. And it's not going to give real comfort to Job, that's for sure. So we'll pick up chapter 6, see what Job says back to him in our next study. Let's close and pray. So, Lord, as we consider these words and sort through true and false, I pray that Lord, we would just learn from this all this talk that some of it was good, some of it was bad, and I pray that we would weed out the words that are not of you in our own life. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be prickly theologians talking to people who are in trouble. But I pray that we would be compassionate and merciful, even as you are merciful. Lord, we sense Eliphaz as mostly wrong just in that alone, just kind of coming down on Job. We know he's wrong because of what's going on in heaven there in this story. So Lord, give us an ability to sort of sort through what's right and what's wrong, to hear your heart, your mind, have your voice instead of our own. Lord, for those that tend to let people have a piece of their mind from this audience, soften us up, Lord, I pray, and help us to be more compassionate. So we give this night the study to you, and thank you for the time to just talk about your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.